Joy to be with you all. Appreciate the opportunity to share what God is doing around the world in missions. And I greet you with a Jamaican greeting, Wagwan. And if you know Junior Taylor, does anyone know what I just said? Wagwan is what's going on. It's spelled W-H, a whole bunch of A's, G-W-O-N, Wagwan. And if a Jamaican asks you Wagwan, you respond by saying Nagwan, which means nothing's going on. But let me share with you a few things about Baptism and Missions, and we'll get into the Word. There is a bunch of literature at the back table, and I'd appreciate it if you would take it so I get better gas mileage going home. This one will tell you about our founder, Dr. William Haas, a brilliant man in the Word of God, several different languages that he spoke, started Baptism and Missions in 1920. We are the oldest independent Baptist mission agency, and we will celebrate our 100th anniversary in 2020, and that's exciting. This one will answer the question, do I really need a Bible major to be involved in missions? God may be calling you. You don't have Bible training, but God's already prepared you for missions. So take one of these and read it. It will help you in that information. Several magazines from the spring all the way through this fall, and several copies, if you would please take those. We'd encourage you to read them, see what God is doing around the world. Prayer cards, always important for you to have. My wife makes me look so much better, and I apologize she's not with us. She doesn't travel much with us at this time, but feel free to pick up a prayer card. And then this one, I have seen these since I was a young man. I grew up on Interstate 80. Portage, Hobart, Gary, Indiana, Chicagoland area, and then Iowa City, Iowa. And I remember being in churches and seeing this sign, you are now entering the mission field. We have several of those back there. Feel free to take one. Put it on the door as you go out your home every day, just to remind you God has called you to share the good news. I had one of these when I was on staff in a church in Roanoke, Virginia. I put it over the office door of the pastor. He failed to see the humor in that every time I was walking into his office, but you take those and avail yourselves of it. My name is Cletus Titus, and I pastored for 17 years in Greensboro, North Carolina. My wife and I are both missionaries' kids. She grew up in the Turks and Caicos Islands and then in the Bahamas, and her dad and mom were missionaries with BIMI, Biblical Baptist International Missions Incorporated, and her dad started several churches. We'll tell you about that in just a few moments. And then I grew up as a missionary's kid to the heathens in Indiana, Illinois, and Iowa. How many of you know there are a bunch of heathens out there in Indiana, Illinois, and Iowa? And I was one of them. And my parents were church planters with Baptist Mid-Missions. Served on the General Council of Baptist Mid-Missions for about 5 years. And then God called us at the age of 47 to go to the mission field. In the history of Baptist Mid-Missions, we are only the second General Council members that ever went to the mission field, having served in the governing board of the mission, only the first one to be a pastor to go out. And so we raised our support and went to Jamaica. In 2009, we got to Jamaica. That's where I heard about Junior Taylor and then the connection. I teach at Fairview Baptist Bible College, where he spent some time in training. And then I've also preached in his home church in Jamaica. And I have yet to figure out why a Jamaican would go to the middle of Iowa for Bible college, as cold as it is out there. And we rejoice that Junior is now missionary with Baptist Mid-Missions, not headed back to Jamaica, but headed to Africa to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we started the Baylife Baptist Church in 2010 in the fall. In the fall of 2011, my wife was diagnosed with relapsing remitting multiple sclerosis. Thankfully, if you have to have multiple sclerosis, this is one of the better forms. They're able to control most of it with medicine. So we went back to Jamaica in January of 2012 with a 3-month supply of injection needles, a medication called Copaxone. A lot of people are trying to get drugs out of Jamaica. Here we were taking drugs into Jamaica. But it was obvious after about 30 days that this medication wasn't working. Two things that aggravate MS. One is stress, and the other is heat. And guess what we have plenty of, both for free, in Jamaica, stress and heat. And so she was flown back to the States for further diagnosis. And it was determined that the treatment would have to be a infusion, much like chemotherapy, every 30 days. So we now live in Greensboro, North Carolina. But we did start Bay Life Baptist Church. We still go back and forth about five times a year to Jamaica to teach and then to continue to mature the church there. The pastor of the church, Andrew Price, was 26 years old when I put my arm around him. And I said, Pastor Andrew, don't know if I'll ever be able to come back to Jamaica or not. But I do know this, we started this church together with God's help, and God has placed you here to lead this church, and I have confidence in you. By God's grace, he's doing a great job, and they'll be flying in on December 9th to be with us for 2 months to minister and to raise support for this new building that we're in that we'll show you about tonight. But I want to show you a video right now about Bay Life Church, and then we'll get into the Word. So if you're ready. There's supposed to be sound in there, but it's all right. You get the idea. And I can talk through it if you all would like. All right, we'll just go through it real quickly. This is Bogue Village. It's 1,700 homes in this one community. No gospel witness. Now, we have churches, but no gospel preaching churches in Bogue Village. We started with American missionaries and Jamaicans out of the Hillview Baptist Church, which was started by Baptist Missions missionaries in 1963. And then God continues to send missions teams to help us, to evangelize, to go through the community and reach people with the gospel of Christ. And if it weren't for the church in America, the church in Jamaica would not be where it is today. We're so thankful for the ministry of the churches here in the United States. And we go door-to-door, canvas every home, telling them about the new church and presenting the gospel. We're also able to get into the public schools in Jamaica, which you cannot do in America today, and we can share the gospel. October 3rd, 2010, we started Bay Life Baptist Church with six couples, and then my wife and myself. This was the room the first Sunday. It was packed. The room that Pastor Paul teaches in for Sunday school is a little bit bigger than the room we started in. We have since moved into a room about that size, and we'll put 80 adults in that room for worship, along with a platform on Sunday morning. We have targeted young men in Jamaica. We are losing them to the three R's, reggae music, Rastafarianism, and I forget the third one. How about that? But we want to reach them with the gospel, and so we are really focusing on the young people in our church in these days. Bay Life Baptist Church was chartered. This is the room we're in currently. The room was overflowing. We had to put a closed circuit in the next room in order to have all the people. Now, there's a picture there, a guy that our pastor went to college with, Ken Rathbun. He's the other white guy in that picture. And he is a co-worker with Baptist Missions. Now he's on staff at Faith. This young man accepted Christ the very first Sunday that we started the church. He has since moved out of the area, but pray that we'll be able to disciple these men with the gospel. That's the most beautiful baptistry on the face of the earth. This is was our assistant pastor, now our senior pastor, and I've moved into the assistant role assisting him. His name is Andrew Price. Andrew and Tanisha were married shortly after we started the church and are doing a wonderful job in reaching their own people with the gospel of Christ. Orville, the man in that picture, did receive the Lord about 2 years ago and is coming to our church fairly regular now. Pray that we'll be able to train Jamaican pastors and reach them so that they might reach their own people with the gospel of Christ. And we'll stop there in the presentation this time. It's just a video of a lady who's being baptized at the church there. Take your Bibles, if you will, now. Esther chapter 4. And I want to take you back 500 years before the time of Christ. It's about 540 BC, and the area that this book of Esther is teaching about is modern-day Iran or Iraq. Anybody ever hear of those two places today in the news? It was called Persia at the time. The ruler of Persia was a guy by the name of King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus had, you've heard the phrase, the law of the Medes and the Persians. He had absolute authority to do whatever he felt he needed to do. He had a queen. Her name was Vashti. You'll read about her in chapter 1 of Esther. And Vashti was called by the king to parade herself in front of a bunch of drunken men who were there for a party for the king in the palace. And she said no. And that angered the king. And so the king got all of his men, his best advisors, together, and he said, guys, what are we going to do? And these other men said, if you don't get your wife to listen to you, we can't get our wives to listen to us. So we got to do something about this. Get rid of her. And ever since that decree to get rid of Vashti, every wife has listened to her husband ever since. Amen? Uh-oh. So he got rid of her. And the plot was, or the plan was, that they were going to have a beauty contest all over the Persian kingdom. All of the eligible young women could come and present themselves. They'd be given all of the beauty treatments that they needed to prepare themselves, any clothing, any cosmetics, anything that they would need to prepare to present themselves before the king. And then the king would choose a new queen out of all of these women who came before him. Now, there are a couple other people that you need to know about. Esther, of course, whose book bears her name. Esther was a young Jewish girl. And of all of the ones who presented themselves before the king, Esther was chosen. But she had a foster dad who was actually an older cousin, and his name was Mordecai. Mordecai had raised Esther as his own daughter. And he trained her, and when she presented herself before the king, he said, Esther, don't tell him everything that you know just yet. There's some things you need to keep to yourself. Don't tell him that you are Jewish just yet. There will be a time, but not right now. And so she listened to him. So now, here is Esther, the queen of all of the Persian kingdom, who is Jewish, her older cousin, Mordecai, who is a very devout Jew. There's one more guy, and he was the second in command to King Ahasuerus. And his name was Haman. And even to this day, when this book of Esther is read in the Orthodox Jewish synagogues during the feast, when they say the name Haman, they boo and they hiss, because he's a wicked, he's the bad man. He wears the black hat in this story. Haman really liked himself. Very proud of himself, and the second in command. And the king made a decree that whenever Haman went out through all of the palace area, riding in his brand new chariot, that everybody had to bow down to him. You could read this in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Everybody's bowing down to this guy who is a mere man, the second in command to the king. Everybody bows down except for one man. That one man was Mordecai. Let me stop here and just make a few applications before we move on. The Jewish people, this was not their home. They were strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. Mordecai was a devout Jew. And when they came through and paraded Haman around and everybody else bowed down, he continued to stand. Now let me just make the application. You and I are pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land. Do you know the old song, "This world is not my home, I'm just," what? Passing through. And when this world wants us to bow down, we are to continue to stand. And by the way, if you'll just live the normal Christian life, you'll stand out in a crowd while everyone else is bowing down. Well, that made Haman mad, and he came up with a plot. And that's the crisis that faced the Jewish people 540 years before the time of Christ. Here was the plot. On a certain day, there would be open season on all Jewish people. You talk about hunting season, deer season. This was Jewish season. See, Haman had tricked the king into thinking that the Jews were disloyal to him. And so he had to get rid of them, and so he had the king sign a decree which could not be changed, that on a certain day, anyone in the kingdom could kill any Jew that they wanted to, and not only would they not have any penalty for killing the Jews, they could take the possessions of the Jews, they'd have their land, their house, anything that's in the house, and they would actually be rewarded from the king's treasury for killing their neighbors. Open season on the Jews. And here's the problem. Esther was Jewish. And she was the queen of all the kingdom, and the king didn't know it, and she didn't say anything. Folks, listen to me this morning. There is a crisis that is facing the world today. According to Operation World, there are 7 billion people on the face of the earth. Now, I couldn't get all 5 of my kids at one time to be still long enough to count them. How they count all 7 billion people is beyond me. But there are 7 billion people estimated on the face of the earth, and according to Operation World, 1/3 of them don't even know who Jesus is. It's not that they don't have a church or a Bible or a translation in their language or that they don't have a missionary. They don't know the name of Jesus. And here we are in America arguing over buildings and budgets and Bible translations and all of the things that we get involved in, and 1/3 of the world doesn't know the name of Jesus. The Bible tells us to be sober and to be vigilant, for our adversary, the devil, does what? Roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And every moment, people are passing into eternity around the world without knowing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to 2010 Pew Research, 95% of all full-time Christian workers, that's pastors, assistant pastors, Christian school teachers, missionaries, anyone who is in full-time Christian work, 95% of all full-time Christian workers work in the evangelized world, people who have already heard the gospel. Oswald Smith said this: why should anyone hear the gospel twice until everyone has heard it once? And we're debating about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and they haven't even heard about the first coming of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the crisis that we face today, a world that needs to hear about Christ. We pick up in our passage in Esther chapter 4 and verse 6, Hatash is the servant. He went to Mordecai to the street of the city which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of that had happened unto him and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. He gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan, the palace, to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her and to charge her that she should go in unto the king and to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. Mordecai is saying, now Esther, this is the time to speak up. You can do something about that. Verse 9, Hatash, the servant, came and told Esther the queen the words of her older cousin Mordecai. And Esther spake unto Hatash and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. She said, all the king's servants and the people of the king's province do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come in unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Ladies, you think your husband's tough when he's watching football on Sunday afternoon. They had a rule that if you came to the king and you wanted to talk to him and he didn't want to talk to you, you could be killed for that. Esther had a legitimate concern. So verse 12, they told Mordecai Esther's words, and then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. And here's what he said. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now look up here and listen, folks. There is a crisis that's facing the world today. And there is a call that God is giving to all of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior to do something about the one-third of the people who don't even know who Jesus is. There is a call, I believe, that God gives to every generation. Now, at least two calls in the Bible that I can find. The first call is this, the call to salvation. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will what? Draw all men unto me. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And 2 Peter 3, 9 says this, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that what? Any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me put it this way, folks. God has made provision in the person of Jesus Christ for the salvation of mankind, but you need to receive him. And God is calling in every generation, come, the Spirit and the bride say, what? Come, let him who is athirst come and let him drink of the water of life freely. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, the fact that you are here on Sunday morning and this missionary came from Jamaica through North Carolina to New York to share the message that God loves you, and he loves you so much that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for your sins and made the provision for the payment for your sin. He cried out, it is finished. There's nothing else necessary. Simply by faith, receive the payment of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and his shed blood for your sin. The fact that you're here this morning to hear that message, it's no accident. It's an appointment. God is calling you. God is speaking to you. And what he wants you to do is respond. And we'll give you an opportunity later on at the end of this service. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, now is your time. Today is the day to settle where you will spend eternity. But there's a second call. This is for believers, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior. Paul said in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see, God didn't save us so that we could fill up a church pew. God didn't save us so that we could sit, sulk, and sour. I heard one pastor say that when people come forward to join a church and they get their information filled out and the pastor says, now you may be seated, they take that as the Great Commission. One evangelist said this, friend of mine who's with the Lord now, Carlo Petropaula, said, God didn't save you so you could sit on your blessed assurance. He saved you so that you could serve him. And God is calling those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior to do something with the gospel that has transformed and changed our lives. My dad, who's with the Lord now, went to OBBI, Omaha Baptist Bible Institute. Now, my dad was pushing 300 pounds most of his life. Sometimes he was pushing it from the top down. And when he went to OBBI, he said that stood for Obese Boys Bible Institute. He was 6'3", and he grew up on the farm in a little town called Guthrie Center, Iowa, just west of Des Moines. He went to summer camp. He was saved at a young age, but he went to summer camp, and at summer camp, the speaker talked to them about getting 1 year of Bible college. Can I say to all of you young men and ladies who are high school age and you're going to graduate very soon, or maybe you've graduated and you don't know what you ought to do with your life, could I encourage you to get 1 year of Bible college? Well, you say, preacher, I'm not called to be a full-time Christian worker. No, but you are called to be a full-time Christian. And 1 year of Bible will make you a better church member, make you a better Sunday school teacher, make you a better children's worker. It's not going to hurt you any. So I would encourage you to get 1 year of Bible. So my dad, growing up on the farm, felt God calling him to go get 1 year of Bible, but he was afraid to tell his daddy because he was the last of three boys at home, and they had a working farm. And so he figured he would tell him while he was milking cows at night. because he had at least a cow between him and his dad. That was the idea. So they were milking cows, and he said to his dad, "Dad, I think I want to go to 1 year of Bible college." And his dad said, "Son, I reckon that would be all right. Just don't let them talk you into being one of those missionaries." And for 50 years, my dad served as a missionary in church planting. Well, he went to OBBI, and they were having a missions conference his freshman year there, and it was at a downtown church that had theater seats, the kind where you stand up and they slap you in the back of the legs, and then you put your chewing gum on the back of them. You know what I'm talking about. But they weren't the thick seats like we have today. They were the thin veneer plywood seats, suspended. So my dad found a seat on the left-hand side, about three rows from the front, excuse me, and he put his 300-pound frame suspended between heaven and earth on that little piece of veneer plywood, and the speaker was a guy by the name of Joe McCabe. Now, Joe was the founder of Evangelical Baptist Missions, which is no more, but Joe was from New Jersey, and here he was a missionary in Africa. And he's telling these students at Bible college about his first experience with a cow. The Africans wanted to see that white missionary milk a cow. So they gave him a bucket, and they pointed him to the cow and, you know, made the sign to milk a cow. So Joe was telling all of these farm boys about his first experience. He said, "I took the bucket, and I walked over to the cow, and I looked at him on one side, and then I looked at him on the udder." Are you with me? Some of you will get that later. And he said, "Well, that looks like a spigot." So he took the bucket and he put it under the spigot. And then he looked at the cow from head to tail, and he says, "Well, that looks like a pump handle." So he grabbed the tail of the cow and he started pumping it, hoping he'd get something in the bucket. Well, that's the funniest thing my dad ever heard. That old city boy don't know nothing from a cow. And he got tickled about it, and, you know, he'd start laughing and shaking a little bit. And the more he thought about it, the more he laughed, and the more he laughed, the more he shook. And all of a sudden, boom, the seat broke, and he went right down on the floor. He got up, embarrassed, walked all the way to the back of the auditorium, found a metal chair. And as Joe McCabe was preaching, he said, "Young people, doesn't it just make sense that if Jesus died for you, you ought to live for him?" And he encouraged those young people to surrender their lives as a living sacrifice. Elizabeth Elliot said it sort of this way: "It doesn't make sense for us to give our souls to God and keep our bodies to ourselves." Let me give you a profound thought, young and old. Everything that you do for Jesus Christ this side of heaven, your body will be with you. Now, if you're doing stuff out there and your body's not with you, you got bigger problems than I can help you with this morning. But do you ever think about that? God gave you one body for one lifetime so that you might use that body to serve him and to do what he has called you to do. And my dad surrendered at the end of that service for the second time. He came down an aisle and he said, "Lord, I gave you my soul when I received Christ as my Savior, but I've never given you my body to serve you." And he surrendered to serve the Lord at that day. I was a young man in a mission conference with Baptist Missions in 1968. In Meadville, Pennsylvania, at a Baptist Mid-Missions family conference when I surrendered to serve the Lord. Now, I must tell you, I understand the thoughts that go through you as a young person. Some of us think, you know, if I surrender to serve the Lord, I'm going to end up in Africa in a mud hut with a spouse that looks like the hut. That's not, listen, God made you. God knows what's best for you. So don't you think that if you give him your body to serve him, he's going to work things together for his glory and for your good? I have a grandson who loves to play Monopoly. My wife and I have 11 grandchildren. Three of them are adopted. Two of them are from Ethiopia. I get tickled. The youngest of the two of our Ethiopian grandsons is dark as the night. And he was at camp two summers ago, and the speaker was a friend of mine from college days. And Joash walked up to the speaker, and he says, "I think you know my papa." He said, "Oh yeah, who's that?" "Cletus Titus, he's my papa. I'm adopted." As if he couldn't tell. But the oldest of the two Ethiopian grandsons loves to play Monopoly. And he goes at it with a vengeance. Do any of you know someone that you don't want to play Monopoly with because they're that way? And I mean, he goes around the board, and he's buying up every piece of property he can find the first time around the board. He's hiding $500 bills under the board and in his shirt pocket, and he's got all kinds of plans, and he'll tell me, he'll taunt me, "Papa, when you land on Park Place, it's going to cost you so much because I have a house on there." And then after and I'm thinking, well, I'm not planning on landing on Park Place or Boardwalk for that matter, and you know, the first time around the board, guess where I land? And then he'll put hotels on that thing. And then he'll say, "Papa, when you land on Boardwalk next time around the board, you're going to owe me." And he'll tell me, because I have a hotel on that. And I'm saying, I'm not planning on landing on Boardwalk next time around. And guess where I land the next time around? And I have yet to beat the kid in Monopoly. And he'll sit there with his pile of money and all his houses and his hotels and his little figurine, and he'll grin like, "Man, he got me." And the kid's 14 years old now. And then we'll start to put the game away, and then I start grinning. You know why? Because when the game's over, he's 14, he's got nothing. It all goes back in the box. I got a house, two cars, beautiful wife, little money in the bank, and I just smile and I think, "You loser." Someday, the game's going to be over for every one of us, and they're going to put us in a box. I heard a guy speaking on stewardship not long ago, and he said, "Did you ever think about the fact that the only money that you will ever see again is money that you give to God?" And I have to laugh every now and then when some older gentleman, when I say older, I mean my age, comes up and says, "Did you see this new truck that I got?" I said, "That's a nice truck." And I rejoice with them. I'm happy for them. I'm glad. And they got a boat, and they got nice and all of this stuff. And then I think, you know, you're going to die, because men traditionally, statistically, die before their wives, right? What does that tell you, men? They're killing us, right? But I think, you know what? You're going to die, and your wife's going to remarry, and some other old dude's going to have your truck. Older folks, you remember this phrase, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." So Mordecai says to Esther in verse 15, in verse 14, "Who knows, Esther, whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther, it's no accident that you're the queen. God placed you strategically in the palace for this time. And can I say to every one of us here this morning, my dad reached his generation as best he could before God, and your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents who knew the Lord did their best with the resources they had to reach their generation, but we are here now for such a time as this. It's no accident. It's an appointment. And so, verse 15, Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer, "Go and gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so I'll go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." Esther recognized that there was something more important than the comforts that she enjoyed in the palace as the queen, and there was something more important than all of the possessions that she had, and that was the life of her people. And she said, if it means giving my life so that my people might have life, then so be it. If I perish, I perish. Some of you folks will remember in the 1950s, five young men who went to the Amazon jungle. Nate Saint, Roger Yodarian, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, and Jim Elliott. They were in different places, but there was this group of Aka Indians who had never heard the gospel. No white man had ever gone in and come out alive. And they said, we're going to, and they worked a plan. And if you haven't read it yet, get in the library and get the book Through Gates of Splendor and read it. Or watch the video Beyond the Gates of Splendor. And it tells the story of these five men who landed their plane and set up communication and were all murdered for the cause of Christ, trying to share the gospel with this tribe. Jim Elliott wrote these words in his diary when he was a student at Wheaton College. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He understood, if I perish, I perish. The widows of two of those men went back and reached that tribe with the gospel of Christ. And it's a tremendous testimony of what God can do with people who are willing to set aside their self-ambition and say, it just makes sense, Jesus, that if you died for me, I ought to live for you. In the 1960s, there was a young couple. He was a graduate of Tennessee Temple University, and he and his wife were pastoring the Davis Avenue Baptist Church down in Lakeland, Florida. And on Christmas Day in 1960, he preached a missions message. And he gave an invitation to any person in that congregation who would surrender to serve the Lord, to take the gospel to people who've had no opportunity to hear it. And no one came forward that morning except him, the preacher. God spoke to him. He went home and told his wife. He said, I believe God's calling us to be missionaries. And so they went to the Turks and Caicos Islands with their three older children and a newborn named Tammy. And they started in the Turks and Caicos Islands. Then they moved to Nassau and started Baptist Bible and New Testament Baptist Church and Nassau Christian Schools. And if you're ever in Nassau, Bahamas, get a cab and go see Nassau Christian Schools. It's a Christian school of 1,000 students today that's still there. But in 1973, he noticed some spots on his leg and he was feeling fatigue. And so he went to the British doctor, and the British doctor said, I don't know what it is, but it's serious. You need to get back to the States. So they went back to the States, and he was diagnosed with aplastic anemia. At that time, it was only treatable by a bone marrow transplant by a blood relative. Diagnosed in the spring, he passed away in September of 1973 and left behind his 13-year-old daughter, who they took as a newborn to the mission field, my wife Tammy. Jim had written a poem when he was a student at Tennessee Temple University entitled Content. And here's the first verse of the poem. Content, how can I be? When all earth kindreds tribes now plea that God perchance in his great plan would heed their call and send a man that the Savior they might see. And Jim Cooper answered that call and gave his life for the cause of Christ. I was pastoring in North Carolina in the 1990s, and we had a young man who went on a missions trip to the Bahamas with us and our youth pastor, and he came back and he felt God calling him to be a missionary. And so in the fall of 1996, he enrolled in Appalachian Bible College in Beckley, West Virginia. And he came back for Thanksgiving break this time of the year in 1996. And he said, Pastor, I believe God's calling me to go to Papua New Guinea as a missionary. And I said, Tim, that is awesome. What do we need to do? And he gave me these forms to fill out. And he came back at Christmas break and he showed me his prayer card. He'd already been accepted during that season to go the next summer as an intern. January of 97, he went back to college for his second semester, and he was playing basketball with a weekend retreat and some high school students, and he was running down the court, and as he ran down the court, he grabbed his chest, and his knees buckled, and he fell over. And they got the EMTs there as quickly as they could. They got him to the hospital, and he was pronounced dead on arrival at the age of 17. His dad, Leonard Visser, was the chairman of my deacons. I'll never forget preaching Tim's funeral. And then the next week, we went up to Appalachian Bible College to speak to the college students in chapel. And I shared this very passage. And before I shared this passage, his dad, Leonard, talked to the students for just a few brief moments. And he said, "I want to thank you all for being so kind to my son, Tim." I wasn't even making a dramatic point at that time. He said, "I want to thank you all for being so kind to my son." And he says, many of you want to know what happened to him. The doctor explained it this way. He said, from birth, this was a congenital heart problem. From birth, the lining in his heart was growing. And the older he got, the thicker the lining in his heart got. And it got to a point where when he was exerting that effort, running down the basketball court, the lining of his heart was so thick that it couldn't keep up with pumping the blood, and it just shut down. And he said, in layman's terms, the doctor explained it this way. He said, "Mr. Visser, your son has an enlarged heart." And I'll never forget Leonard looking at those college students, and he said, "Yes, my son had a big heart. He wanted to reach people he'd never even met with the gospel of Jesus Christ." As a result of Tim's testimony, out of our church in North Carolina, a church about the size of your church here, we sent 5 missionary couples in the 2000, between 2001 and 2007. The Poes went to Peru. The Hudaks went to Spain. The Hudaks were Tim's youth pastor. Trueys went over to Indonesia. We had another couple in church planting in America, and then my wife and I ended up going to Jamaica because one young man said, "If I perish, I perish." Now let me say this to all of you this morning. Following Christ will cost you more than anything, with this exception. Following Christ will cost you more than anything except for not following Him. And that's the only 2 alternatives. I carry with me Tim Visser's shoes everywhere I go. It's a reminder that there was a young man who was willing to go to the mission field, and he never made it. His generation. He was willing to share the gospel with people who had had little or no opportunity to hear. Dr. Tom Freeney, who was the president of BIMI at the time that Tammy's dad passed away, carried a pair of her dad's shoes and shared with them, "Who will fill the shoes?" You probably heard from every mission organization that has come in and shared with you that there are less missionaries going out today than in the history of their mission agency. We have the same problem. You know why? Because the only place we have to draw missionaries from is the local church. We're going to talk about that tonight. If a generation is going to rise up in missions work and reach the next generation, they're going to be trained right here at Open Door. Who will fill these shoes? At the age of 47, God spoke to my heart. I said, "All right, Lord, I don't know what it means, but it just makes sense that if you gave your life for me, that I ought to give my life for you."